Please join me in the Word of God now in the Revelation chapter 19. The book of the Revelation chapter 19, where we will read to verse 16. And here is the Apostle John, exiled upon Patmos, in isolated circumstances one Lord's Day, having made unto him this tremendous manifestation and beholding this vision of things that shall be hereafter. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore hath God blessed thee for ever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And may the Lord be pleased to bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, 2 weeks ago, we commenced to consider this 45th Psalm and the third in our series in the Psalms which are attributed or dedicated to the sons of Korah. And we noted that there is an extensive title given to this particular psalm, every part of which is instructive. It's reference to the chief musician, putting us not only in mind of some earthly character who fulfilled such a role in the temple, but also distantly alluding to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very particular theme and is very evidently apparent in this particular psalm. It makes reference to Shoshanim, a word meaning lilies, which some have interpreted in a variety of ways as in reference to a tune or to a particular musical instrument or musical mode in which this psalm was to be set. But we rather preferred the connection which takes us via Luke 12, verse 27, to the wonders and glories of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, a far greater than David or Solomon or indeed any earthly individual or monarch, for the words of this psalm will not suit any mere earthly man, mere mortal, but apply to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. We likewise note that this is an instructive psalm. It is a maskil, it is a teaching psalm. One would hardly choose to use a love song for teaching purposes. Such is the personal and intimate nature ordinarily of such compositions. But my friends, this is instructive if it is symbolic. This is instructive if it is prophetic. This is instructive if it is spiritual. And it is all those things because it teaches us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship with us, his people. And then we noted how that verse 1 suffices as a introduction or as a prelude to that which will come, where the inspired penman speaks in the first person, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." And we remarked how that this literally means there is a welling up of emotion from the heart, which moves him to speak in such terms as he does. Words like these could not be penned by a mere theorist or an intellectual, but one who is emotionally connected and a lover of him whom he describes. And likewise, we remarked how this reference to a good matter is as close a word in Hebrew to gospel as we might hope to find, and that everything in this psalm touches upon the king in some way or another. It is either praise for him or descriptions of him or attributions of worship to him or relationships with him. It all touches upon or stems from this character, the king. And one also mentioned that here the human instrument whom God used in the penning of these words, most likely David, like ourselves, are but a pen upon a table, but a lifeless and inanimate object or tool with the propensity for worship, with the latent ability to commune with God and to speak of God, but utterly unable to do so until we are lifted up by a power from without, by that which is greater than ourselves, and set in motion to speak the praises of our God and King, which evidently David was moved to here. Well, so much by way of recap and refreshing our minds of the ground covered so far. I should like this evening, with the Lord's help, to consider the content of verses 2 to 5, which we read earlier. "Thou art fairer than the children of men." There is an abrupt change, you notice, between the end of verse 1 and the commencement of verse 2, because in verse 1, this introductory verse, the inspired author is speaking of himself and of his own experience and of what he is about to do. But he gets that out of the way very quickly And immediately we arrive at verse 2, his attention is entirely consumed by one individual. And he begins with this second person pronoun, singular, thou art fairer than the children of men. He comes immediately to his main theme, a theme which is beginning, middle, and end of this psalm, which is front, rear, and center. It begins with him, thou art fairer than the children of men. Here he is still in the midst being referred to. Kings, daughters, the king shall greatly desire thy beauty, verse 11. And then in the concluding verse, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. It is this one character who permeates the whole psalm. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically foreseen, spiritually described, allegorized, and set forth by metaphor in the language of this psalm. All such descriptions and metaphors and allegories, of course, falling far short of the great reality. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Now, there are perhaps 2 points to make about this statement. One of them is that the character described is very much a man, is very much a human being. Of this we are left in no doubt, because the language of this psalm is describing a human, we might say. It's describing a person, you will notice, who in verse 2 has lips, who in verse 3 has thighs, who in verse 4 is seen to ride as upon a horse, who in verse 5 is described as shooting arrows, and having a right hand in verse 4, sitting on a throne in verse 6, as having garments in verse 8, as having entirely human relationships in the center of that psalm, and so on. All of this language is human language. All of this language has to do with mankind, with a real and physical person. This individual depicted for us is seen in his humanity, is seen as the Son of Man. And of this there can be no doubt. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming and taking unto himself the likeness of men, and coming, being made like unto his brethren, taking upon him the seed of Abraham, is unmistakable. It is entirely human language and human descriptions which are here, even as in the opening chapter of the book of the Revelation. I am often struck by that particular portion of the Word of God, for all the splendor of it and for all the wonder of it, and for all about it which is spectacular and extraordinary and phenomenal. Still, we are describing there a character who has a countenance, and who is wrapped in a girdle, and who is has feet and hair and hands and so on, there in Revelation chapter 1, and who was recognized by the Apostle John as being none other than that same Lord Jesus, whom he had known previously. And you see here, it is human language which is described. It is one like unto the Son of Man, who is described, one like unto the children of men that is spoken of. And yet, for all that, for all the likeness, for all the similarity, for all the relationship and commonality with men and women, there remains this distinction. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Like and yet unlike. The same and yet different. Equivalent and yet superior. Now, what are we to understand by this adjective which is used? Thou art fairer than the children of men. What is this word to be understood as meaning, or implying, or imparting concerning him? It's not a word used frequently in the scriptures, just a half dozen or so times. And it is ordinarily translated as to be fair or to be beautiful or to be decked or decorated. It is a word which describes beauty. But how are we to apply that to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, my friends, there has been many attempts made by secular artists down through the generations to attempt depictions of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And invariably, they seek to draw or to paint or otherwise illustrate the finest example of humanity that they can, and to confer to the person whom they draw, to his visage, to his physical form, as much as what might humanly be called a beauty or attractiveness as their chosen medium can capture upon the canvas or in pen and ink or in oil paints or what have you. And they think thereby to attempt to display or to portray the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes, just for good measure, they'll put some sort of halo or some source of light or illumination around that character to distinguish him or to suggest who he is. But of course, my friends, all these things are very inadequate and very erroneous and very false, because we are told some quite fundamental facts about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his coming and about the nature of his incarnation. And one of the things that we are told concerning him is this in Romans chapter 8, that the Lord Jesus Christ came, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. That is to say, my friends, the Lord Jesus was not given any sort of exemption from the ordinary bodily form and physical form that you and I might have. Not Adam the first, not our parents in Eden in their original unfallen state, but the Lord Jesus Christ condescended to this and stooped to this level to come in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to come in the form of a servant, and to subject and to submit himself to a form and likeness such as you and I might have all these thousands of years after the fall, with all the limitations and restrictions and deficiencies which our humanity has in consequence of sin. And you remember how Isaiah prophesied in these terms, words which these artists are all too keen to ignore or to overlook. We are told this: who hath believed our report, Isaiah 53, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Here is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, whose appearance, we might say, was so unremarkable, humanly speaking, that hardly anyone would believe the reality of his messiahship just to look at him. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing that would call itself attractive or appealing to natural man. You know, my friends, there was nobody that ever followed the Lord Jesus Christ because they were struck by his appearance. There was nobody who ever followed the Lord Jesus because he appealed to their carnal appetites or to their fallen natures. There was nothing about him that attracted followers for those sorts of reasons. Oh, there have been plenty leaders of men and plenty of leaders of cults and plenty of heads of movements and societies and religions and even nations whose physical appearance has had a great deal to do with it. You remember how even the Israelites of old, in choosing their first king, chose a man because he stood head and shoulders above the average height and because he looked impressive. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. So how then are we to explain such a verse as Psalm 45, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in the manner in which it does, and sets him forth in these terms, and speaks of him as being fairer than the children of men? And it is not the only case. In the Song of Solomon, likewise, we find the male character in that remarkable little book described in similar terms. And this same original Hebrew word is translated as fair in respect of him there also. What does it mean? If we cannot say that the Lord Jesus was stunningly impressive to the natural sight, then what is this fairness, what is this beauty that sets him apart from the rest of humanity? Well, my friends, surely the answer is obvious to us. That thing which distinguishes him and which sets him apart, and it renders him beautiful in the truest sense of the word, is this: in him there was no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. I wonder, my friends, how many of the deficiencies of your appearance and mine are a consequence of our own sins. Have you ever thought about that? I wonder how many of the frown lines that we have, how many of the wrinkles that we develop, how many of the expressions and the faces that we are capable of pulling arise because of our sinfulness. And because of these failures in our characters, because of these iniquities and the transgressions of God's law, to what extent is sin written in our features and written in our physique? It's almost impossible to say. It's almost impossible to say, because it is universally the case for all humanity. You know, my friends, you can have a child, you can have a small babe in arms, and they look attractive enough, don't they? And we think, oh, how pleasant they are to look at, and how appealing to us in their appearance. But you know, it doesn't take very long for a child to begin to show the evidences of sin and the fall within them, and how they can begin to clamour for that which they want, and the faces which they can pull to try and convey their desires even before they have the power of speech. And already a sin is beginning to etch itself upon their features and upon their forms. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't have that. And he was unique in all humanity in that respect. Now, to what extent that might have been apparent to an observer, to the natural senses, it is difficult to say. But spiritually, morally, we can say this: he is fairer than the children of men. For sin has no place in him, no dominion over him, does not take its toll upon him, for he is guiltless and guileless. Neither were any of these things found in him. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Grace is poured into thy lips. Here is a wonderful expression indeed concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we may say so, reverently. It is as though he is seen to be a vessel, a receptacle into which all the fullness of the Godhead is poured. He became incarnate. He took upon himself a likeness and a form like to yours or mine, perhaps a little over 5 feet tall, perhaps a few score of kilograms in weight, however you like to reckon it. And yet, for all that restriction, for all that limitation, for all that confinement to the same size and scale as you and I might be, we are told that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And John, likewise, in the opening chapter of his gospel, where he describes the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, says this concerning the Lord Jesus: John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ came, God made flesh, the fullness of the Godhead, bodily inhabiting the Lord Jesus Christ, embodied, as we might say in modern parlance, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the attributes of God, in particular the grace of God, which is here focused upon, was in him. But you know, my friends, he did not come in that form, and he did not come with all these attributes and qualities and virtues and characteristics solely for his own benefit. He came in order that he might dispense them. He came in order that he might diffuse them. He came in order that they might be poured out upon us. Grace is poured into him that he might pour it upon us. Grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus. Of his fullness have we received, says John, and grace for grace. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Some of the linguists and commentators say that this word "therefore" is perhaps not the best translation into English. This is not a consequential thing which is being stated in the last clause of verse 2. We might perhaps better understand it like this: thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Thou art blessed forever. God has declared thee blessed forever. It is a wonderful truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful reality which pertains to him, to the Godhead, uniquely and specifically, that he is blessed forever. The Second Corinthian epistle describes it in those terms when it speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore. And my friends, here is an interesting thought. We perhaps understand the word blessed to mean quite literally happy or worthy or deserving of happiness and felicity. That is what blessed means. Well, it is a rare case indeed to be able to say that someone is in that state perpetually, is in that state eternally. Now, you and I as Christians are blessed. We are blessed at this present time. We are blessed on account of the salvation that we have received. But we were not always like that. There was a time when we might say we were very unblessed indeed, when we were fallen, when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, before we came to a knowledge of God's salvation, before we received that effectual call of grace. We were not in a very blessed state then. And we might say that our sense of blessedness or our experience of blessedness is still prone to its ups and downs, to waxing and waning in this present life, because we are affected by external circumstances, because we are dogged by sin, because our faith waxes and wanes. But then we can say that a time will come when we enter into a greater state of blessedness and begin to enjoy eternal blessings. But that will be our future condition. It will not be the state that we were ever in. But concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that he is blessed forever, and ever has been, and is now, and ever will be. And this tells us something about his nature, and it tells us something about his power, and it tells us that he is entirely untouched or unaffected by external factors or consequences, because he is above and beyond them all, because he is superior to them all. And his state of holiness and his state of felicity and his state of blessedness in the sight of God and reckoned on this absolute scale is unalterable, unchanged and unchanging, blessed forever. And then the language of the psalm seems to change somewhat, because in verse 2 we have this depiction of a character fairer than the children of men, grace poured into his lips, blessed forever. But in verse 3 and through to the end of verse 5, where we read, the language changes. The language becomes martial in its nature. It becomes militaristic. And we might feel that there is some sort of incongruity here, or some sort of disconnection. Because whilst perhaps a monarch or a hero or a prince or captain might appear fairer than the children of men in some sense, might seem beautiful or desirable to look upon in a state of peace, perhaps, or in a time of victory, we might say that there is nothing very attractive or pleasing to the sight or senses about war or about conflict. And yet that is what is clearly described in verses 3 to 5. And again, my friends, if this was simply human language, an ordinary description of an ordinary person, we would find something to criticize here about the poetry and about the change in description and the change in pace which is here. And we might say, well, we've had this description of beauty and an attractive appearance in verse 2, and it seems almost to be marred by this depiction of war which follows. But you see, my friends, we are not talking of any mere human, not a human person, not a human situation, not a carnal warfare. And that is why, and that is how, this psalm can make sense when it is spiritually understood, when it is spiritually interpreted. Because you see, my friends, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, there is beauty and there is glory and there is wonder in his person. But there is also beauty and glory and wonder in his works. There is beauty and glory and wonder in his warfare because of the nature of it. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. You know, my friends, we don't have to go far into the scriptures to find an interpretation of this sword spoken of in verse 3, because time and again in the scriptures the word of God is described as a sword. It is thus described in that depiction of the Christian's armor in Ephesians 6. It is so described in the book of Hebrews, where it is we are told that it is that sharp and two-edged sword, which is so particular, which is so discerning, which is so delineating in its clarity and in its truth. The word of God is in view here. But my friends, never does the word of God have such power and such effect. Never is it used or applied by any like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here depicted as taking it up. This is the desire of the writer of these words. He beholds this sword of the Lord. He beholds this word of God. And here he sees an individual who is the perfect candidate to wield it and to use it and to apply it. We began by reading from the book of Revelation, and we will speak of that again in a moment. But let me remind you how that revelation of truth and the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ began to be made. John has no sooner seen a door opened in heaven and been led, as it were, to the threshold of this revelation and to the commencement of this vision than he sees in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Here is the word of God in its fullness. Here is the book of the Lord in the hand of the Lord. And who can truly grasp it? And who can truly hold it? And who alone can open it and interpret it and fulfill it and bring all its promises to pass and accomplish that which it says? Nobody. Nobody upon earth. No man in heaven nor earth, neither under the earth, is able to open this book or to look thereupon. And here is John distressed. He thinks his vision won't proceed any further. He thinks this is an end of it. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals." And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." The psalmist, preempting those scenes, prefiguring those scenes, says, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, take the book. Open the book, break the seals of it, declare its truth, apply it as only thou canst, fulfill it as only thou wilt. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. Let it not remain a closed book, let it not remain an unfulfilled book, but let it come to pass, and let its tenets be fulfilled, and let its promises be made good with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty, ride prosperously." And now this hero is seen, you see, riding forth as upon a horse. He has his sword ready. It has been picked up. It will be applied. It will be taken and used. Ride prosperously, he says, and then uses three very unusual terms. Because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Now, my friends, there are plenty of human military heroes of antiquity and of the ancient world who have ridden forth upon their horses, upon their chargers, who have gone to war motivated by various things. They have gone to prosper the cause of different things. They have gone riding for the sake of and in the cause of their nations or their rulers or their philosophies or the extension of their empires. They have gone forth because of their own ambition or because of their own aggression or because of their own aspirations. And these are the things which have motivated them, and here are the things which have moved them. And yet this character described in the psalm, in all his majesty, is to ride forth in the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Now, my friends, inevitably, when human military campaigns are waged, all the belligerents imagine that they have truth upon their side, and all of them know that they have to perhaps rely on half-truth or a masking or concealing of certain aspects of the truth in order to go forth with a at least mostly clear conscience. Most wars that have been waged, there has been dissimulation and deceit on every side, and propaganda and exaggeration and distorting of the facts. It is one of the inevitable consequences of war. In fact, it has often been said that truth is one of the first casualties of war. And yet this character rides in the cause of truth, and rides in the defense of truth, and rides because of truth and meekness. And again, my friends, this language would make no sense at all if it was to be applied humanly. There would seem to be a huge contradiction here. How can an individual in glory and majesty and described as most mighty and ride forth prosperously and be doing this simultaneously with meekness? It seems so irreconcilable. It seems so inexplicable. And yet, you see, my friends, it is true only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose meekness, whose humility, whose condescension, whose self-effacement, whose submission, whose learning of obedience, even obedience unto death, even obedience unto the death of the cross, whose meekness in that respect was one of his greatest weapons, was one of the prime causes of his victory. It is because he submitted himself, it is because he humbled himself, that God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. It only makes sense when it speaks of Christ. And righteousness is here, you see. Rectitude. The doing of that which is right. The doing of that which is just. Now, rarely is this the duty of a conquering hero who invariably bends the rules, or there has to be a suspension of the rules, or there is an imposition of martial law as opposed to judicial law. But not in the case of this character, who rides in the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, and whose right hand teaches terrible things, terrible in the sense of awesome, terrible in the sense of fearful to contemplate. His right hand is teaching these things. His right hand is casting these things forth. It seems a strange sort of language, perhaps not immediately understandable to us, but my friends, picture the scene. Here is a character riding upon his horse. We see that his sword is girt upon his thigh, and we know what he is going to do when that sword needs to be used. He is going to take his right hand and reach across to his left thigh, assuming him to be right-handed, and he is to bring that sword out. And he is to hold it aloft. He is to wield it. He will, as it were, swing it forth, which is the sense of this verb to teach here. That word of God in his hand is going to teach, is going to show and manifest terrible, wonderful, fearful, marvelous things. Likewise, verse 5, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. There is a shooting forth from him. There is a proceeding forth. The analogy of a sword won't quite suffice here, because, of course, a sword is limited in its range and the distance over which it can be used, whereas an arrow now, why, has a much wider range and can be much more widely distributed and have an effect over a much greater distance. And this is what the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what the Word of God and the truth set forth by him is seen to do. It spreads far and wide. It comes forth in so many forms and guises, and it strikes so many persons. Indeed, it strikes every person in one way or another. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. The word of God goes forth, and it goes forth in one of two ways. Either it goes forth from the right hand of the Son of Man to teach terrible and wonderful things to those who will be convicted by it, to those who will be reproved by it, to those who will be convinced by it, to those who will be converted by it. It is still a weapon in his hand. It is still a deadly thing. It is still a force to be reckoned with. But my friends, in some it slays sin. It cuts through their bonds. It frees them from that which formerly imposed itself upon them and imprisoned them and sets them at liberty. But to others that same word comes, that same weapon is manifested. That same truth comes unto those who by nature and who by unbelief and who through hardness of heart are the enemies of God and are in a state of perpetual enmity against the Lord and his Christ. And that same word coming unto them cuts them down and fells them and slays them. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. John beheld it. John saw the truth revealed. John saw heaven opened and beheld a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and we'll know it in a moment. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here he is before us, my friends, the King in his beauty and in his glory in the 45th Psalm. May we be blessed again by these glimpses of him for his name's sake. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is a setting of these verses of the psalm, number 459 in our hymn book, 459. Gird thy sword on, mighty hero, make the word of truth thy car, prosper in thy course majestic, all success attend thy war. Gracious victor, let mankind before thee bow. The hymn 459.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.